We're picking up the series, though, that we were doing before I was away on vacation and from my dad's funeral at the beginning of the summer, from these middle chapters in the book of Luke that are known as the travel narrative. And Jesus is traveling just in the weeks before the crucifixion from the northern part of Israel down to the southern part of Israel, where Jerusalem is, where he would face his trial and his execution on the cross and subsequent resurrection from the grave. And while he's traveling from north to south, he is going through Samaria, which is hostile territory. It's not the most friendly to the concepts of the God of Israel or the kingdom of God as Jesus would have been talking about. And so Jesus is walking and he's communicating in hostile territory. And the similarities that I'm making for us today is that we live in a world, we live in a culture that to a large degree has opposing values to what the church typically has and to what we likely have today as Christians. The sermon series has been being Christian in a world of turmoil and terror. It seems as though that every day you can turn on the news or pick up a newspaper or listen to the radio or read your news feed on your computer or on your phone, and there are new things that would be in the face of Christian values and would be a threat to the way of life that we enjoy. How are we supposed to respond to these things? I want to point out some things to you. Now, we are going to get to the parable that follows the two that Jack read, which is the parable of the prodigal son, in just a few moments, although I would prefer to call it something different than the prodigal son, and I'll explain that in a moment. But I want to point out some things to you. Notice how this chapter starts off. Verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him." What is interesting about that statement is Jesus has just finished in the previous chapter talking about what the cost is of being a disciple. And the very last thing that he says in chapter 14, verse 34 says, "Salt is good, but if it has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit for neither the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And who does he say is listening? The tax collectors and the sinners. What I find interesting about that is that Jesus is attracting to him people that if they were to show up coming to our church today, we might take a second look and wonder, what are those people doing coming to our church? Let's talk about those tax collectors for a moment. These were people who were illegal, crooked politicians. There's no other way to describe it. These were guys who were probably Jewish, but they sold their soul, as it were, to the Roman government as tax collectors to pay the emperor's charge upon these people that were being overtaxed. And they would do so at an exorbitant rate, and that's how they made their money. They were crooked. They were dishonest. They were unliked people in the community. Nobody who considered themselves to be an upstanding citizen at all had anything good to say about these tax collectors. And this is who's coming to hear Jesus? Then he goes on to describe, and sinners. And you'll notice, in my Bible at least, that's in quotation marks, meaning that there is a meaning behind that term sinners. That's not just a general term. This is talking about a specific group of people. These were people who, in their lifestyle, it would have been characterized as ones who really didn't have any regard for following the law of God. They were probably immoral with their sexuality. They were unethical in their business dealings. They were probably rude and discourteous with their language, and they probably devalued other people on a regular basis. These were not nice people, but this is who was coming to hear Jesus at the invitation, "Let him who has ears to hear, hear." We also notice, though, that there's another group of people who are there. Verse 2 says, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these were the people who were the regular religious people. These were the people who went to the synagogue and went to the temple regularly. These were people who were, we would deem them in society today, as these were good people. They were good living people. They tried to be ethical in what it was that they did. They tried to stay chaste and to be pure, to do what it was that God's word said for them to do in all things. But they look and they say, "What is it with this Jesus guy? He's not wanting to hang around with us good people. He's hanging around with these scoundrels of society, these tax collectors and these sinners." And they even go on to say that he ate with them, which was the ultimate symbol and sign of friendship and of relationship in the ancient world. They murmured, or they muttered to themselves, which is the same word that's used in the Old Testament of the Israelites who, when they had left Israel, murmured because they wanted to go back to it. Same kind of murmuring. People murmur all the time. What I find interesting about this chapter as it relates to the church today is we have a big question to answer as well, and it's this. What kind of people is the church today? When I say the church today, I'm talking about Zion Baptist Church, I'm talking about every other church that's on the Eastern Shore, and I'm talking about the Church of America, I'm really talking about the Church Universal. What kind of people is the church attracting to Jesus through the message that we give? Is it only people who are like us, who dress like us, who talk like us, who look like us, who have made attempts to follow the righteous standard that maybe we were taught about or the culture that we grew up in followed? Is it only people like that, or would we say that the church today is doing a good job of attracting crooked business people, politicians, and sinners of all different kinds? There is a missing generation in the church in America today, and we call it the millennials. Anybody that was born from 1977 through to the year 2000, they make up 25% of the population of America right now. They are one of the largest consumer groups in America right now. And they are missing, to a large degree, from the church. Something that is interesting about millennials is that they generally reject the establishment just for the sake of it being establishment. One of the barriers for people who are part of the millennial generation in terms of when it comes to church and organized religion is that they have grown up maybe in a Christian home or at least in a home that was influenced somewhat by Christianity, only to find that some of those things that were being said to them or being taught to them were either not being practiced by those who taught them and said them to them, or they weren't the truth. And as a result of that, there has been a distrust that has come to organized religion and organization in general. Let me give you an example of that. One of the things, and I'll just say that these are things that I've had to repent of, that I've had to work through in my adult life, because I'm in that boomer generation just ahead of the millennials. You know, when I was growing up, this whole idea of drinking alcohol was something that was totally taboo in the church. And I'm not advocating for anybody to do or to not do that. But a lot of what I was told when I was growing up was that if you drank alcohol, it was pretty much paramount to going to hell. But you know what was one of the things I found out as I grew up? As I became a young man, I found out that there were Christians that I knew who drank alcohol. They would have a glass of wine with a meal. There were actually missionaries that Sue and I supported in Paris that part of that culture was that they drank alcohol. And so when they got together for church functions and church dinner, they had a glass of wine. Now, I want to just say this, just so that you know where I'm coming from on that. I personally have chosen to abstain from drinking alcohol, mostly for the reason because I find that it can loosen the tongue on people. And I have many confidences that people give to me that I want to be a faithful steward with. And so for that reason, I don't. But one of the things that I think that happens with millennials is things like that, that there are things that maybe aren't, and from a biblical perspective, I don't think there's a case that can be made that things like drinking alcohol is something that you have to totally abstain from. Now, drunkenness is another thing. Don't get drunk. This preacher isn't going to rebuke you for having a glass of wine, but I probably will rebuke you if I know that you've gotten drunk. And sometime down the road, I'm going to preach a message on this whole idea of self-control when it comes to things like alcohol and prescription medication and marijuana. These are issues that we need to confront, that we need to deal with. I think that for millennials, though, they look at those things and they see an inconsistency in those things with what they see in reality, and they have a hard time dealing with that. I think things, too, like that there are times when in society wanting to protect children from things, we said don't go to certain places, don't talk with certain people, don't do certain things. And when they've come out into their own adult life, they found out that those things weren't necessarily bad things. I know that we have all been fascinated by the primary season that we've just gone through. And this is not a political statement, so relax. Just an observation. One of the major political parties of our country chose as its candidate for president a complete outsider. The other political party came within just a few percentage points and a little bit of orchestration by its national committee to having a second one that was a complete outsider being the runner, or at least be a counter candidate to the traditional view of a candidate. The Bernie Sanders phenomena in America isn't going away. The fact that Bernie Sanders almost beat Hillary Clinton in the Democratic primary is an indication of what's happening in our country. And who was this, I'm not sure how old Bernie Sanders is, I know he's in his mid-70s anyways, this mid-70s senator from Vermont, who the look of him, you would think that there wouldn't be a person under 40 years old that would have anything in common with him at all, but you know what his biggest ground cell of support was from? The millennials. And part of the reason for that was the millennials are so tired of the establishment and the status quo that they're willing to vote for anybody. And what is mind-blowing is that you don't get anybody who are two people who are more and polar opposites than each other than Bernie Sanders and Donald Trump. But yet some of the people who were for Bernie are so anti-establishment that they're actually going to vote for Donald Trump in the election, or at least they've said they were, which is mind-blowing because on the whole scope of politics, they're on the opposite ends of things. It just goes to show that those kinds of things are becoming more important to people. How, as for us as Christians, are we to respond to all of this? How do we even begin to relate to people who are not attracted to the church, who are not attracted to the gospel? Well, Jesus gives us these parables to give us an idea of how it is that we're supposed to do it. He tells these parables really for the benefit of this second group, not for the tax collectors and the sinners, but he does it for the Pharisees and for the teachers of the law, which, to be honest, is probably us. It's me. It's you. If we're in church this morning, and you've dressed a certain way, and you've carried certain things with you, and you've come prepared to do this, then we're probably in that second group. And that's not a bad thing, but we need to learn what Jesus has to teach us here today. The key to understanding this whole thing of the prodigal son parable is that we would understand that there is a pattern that's established. There's a reason why Jesus tells these three parables in Luke chapter 15 so close together. And I believe that when Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, he didn't tell it ever without including these other two parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin. You'll notice how that first parable begins. He says to those who are listening to him in verse 4, he says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep. And when Jesus does that, he's inviting his listeners to insert themselves into the story. I want you to feel this. I want you to think of what it would be like for you to have 100 sheep and for one of them to go lost. I want you to think about what it would be like to have 10 silver coins and to lose one of them. And I want you to think what it would be like to have two sons and to lose both of them. Because that's what that parable really is about. It's not just the one son that gets lost. But by the end of the story, we're going to see that both sons are lost. We know the one of them comes back, but we don't know what the conclusion is with that older brother. And I believe that Jesus ends the parable that way so that you and I can make the decision of what we're going to do in regards to the offer that Christ gives to us. This third story, there is something different that happens. Well, let me talk about the pattern in these three parables. First of all, there's always something that is lost. There's a lost sheep, there's a lost coin, there's a lost son. And then there is a search that goes on. The man leaves the 99 sheep to go search for the one sheep that is lost. The woman cleans the entire house to find the one coin that was lost. And then there is a searching, and I'll explain to you what that is for the son. Then when that which was lost is found, there is a celebration. Now, the celebration in the first two parables that Jesus talks about is not necessarily a celebration because the sheep was found or the coin was found. It says that just as in heaven, when one sinner repents and comes to the Lord, there is rejoicing in heaven. That's the celebration that we want to focus on, and that's what we need to think about today. But in this third story, there's something different happens. The younger son leaves. Well, let me begin reading it to you. Verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. What was the message that the younger brother was sending to the father? He takes the money and he leaves. And what he's really saying to his father is, "I love the things that you can give me more than I love you." That's a hard, hard thing to hear. I don't think there's any parent who would ever want to hear that from their child. I just assume that you would die as soon as possible so I can receive the inheritance. And if you're not going to die quickly, just give it to me now so I can enjoy life and not enjoy you. That's what the younger son did. Verse 14, he picks it up. He says, "After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Then he came to his senses. He said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants," he interrupts him, he says, "'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead, and he is alive. He was lost, and he is found.' So they began to celebrate." What's interesting about this parable that we oftentimes don't notice is that there's a break in the pattern from those first two. Something was lost, and there was a searching. The father doesn't go searching for this younger brother. Instead, the younger brother comes back to the father of his own accord because he was at the end of his money. But what we find happened is that in the second act of this parable about the older brother, that is where the searching happens. Notice how this parable continues. It says, "Meanwhile," in verse 25, "the older brother was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' And the older brother became angry, and he refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him." Where was the searching? It was for the older brother. And there we find the pattern from the first two parables continues on into the third one finally. And this is really what Jesus was wanting to get at, is that this older brother, who on the outside appearance looked like he was doing everything that the father would have ever wanted him to do, he was working in the field diligently. He wasn't doing anything to bring dishonor to his father. But when this moment came that his younger brother came back, he rebelled against his father and he refused to go in, and he himself became the lost brother. Why was he lost? He was lost, first of all, because relationship with the father was not his priority, was not his motivation in life. I can say that because when he first heard about this celebration that was going on, not knowing what the celebration was about at all, he didn't go and ask his father, who would have been the logical person to ask. He went and he asked some hired servant, "What's going on back at the farm? What's going on back at the mansion where dad is?" Tells me that he didn't have a real great communication with his dad, that it was a business-only relationship, and he didn't ask his father those kinds of things. Secondly, though, which makes him not a whole lot different than the younger brother, in that he only wanted to have from the father those things that he could get from them instead of relationship with him. He was lost also because he was a slave to his good works. Notice what he says to his father in verse 28, he says, or verse 29, he says, "But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been what? Slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends, but when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him? See, this guy viewed himself as a slave to his father. Never disobeyed you. I did what I did out of deep obligation for you, Father. And I'm not getting what I deserve. I deserve to have that fatted calf. And unlike that younger brother, he was willing to sacrifice to get that payout in the future. The younger brother wanted it right then. But their hearts were the same. Neither one of them really wanted to have relationship with the father. And he missed out. This older brother missed out on those blessings of relationship with the father. And then thirdly, we know that he was lost because he devalued other people. You see how he talked about his, first of all, he brought dishonor to his father by not attending the celebration. And just as when the younger brother left with his inheritance to go off into a foreign country and squander it, so when the older brother refused to go into that celebration, which was a community-wide thing, I'm sure that people came from miles around to come to that celebration of his father's, and he refused to go in. He brought dishonor to his father. He brought shame to his father, just as what the younger brother had done. But he also disassociated himself from his younger brother. He said, this son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours, I have no relationship with him. I'm choosing to disassociate myself with him. I'm devaluing both you, Father, and this man who is my brother. I want nothing to do with you. How does this relate to us? Well, let's think about this. There is a lostness that we need to come to terms with in our own life. If Christianity is really going to roll for us and be what God intended it to be. And there's a danger in churches all across America that Christians can fall into this older brother syndrome where we're motivated for the wrong things, we become a slave to this idea of Christianity, and we devalue God and other people in the process. Is being a Christian more about what we get from God? That I'm only a Christian because it's my ticket to heaven. Or if I pray hard enough and if I read my Bible well enough, then I'm going to get blessings from God. Financial blessings, health blessings, relationship blessings. You know, it always concerns me when I hear Christians talk about those kinds of things, that there's been some favor that has come upon them because of their relationship with God. And I scratch my head and I wonder, how does the person who is a Christian in a prison in Iran right now, solely, for no other reason other than that they're a Christian, they're in jail and they're being tortured on a daily basis, how do they equate that? How do they equate that they're a Christian and it equals having blessings in their life? If that's where it is for us folks, that the only reason I'm a Christian is because of what it gets me heaven, or it gets me some kind of blessing while I'm here on earth, we're missing the boat on what Christianity is about. Because Christianity, while those are benefits that come from being a Christian, it's really about having a relationship with the Father. And because God is an ever-present God, that relationship with Him doesn't just start the day you die and go into His presence in heaven. No, God has given to us the Holy Spirit who comes and lives within the Christian, and He wants to have a vibrant, living, meaningful, interactive relationship with you every day, every moment of life. It's not just something that happens in the future. It's not just about what we get from God. If it's only about what we get from God, we're no better than the younger brother, and we're no better than the older brother. We're only in it because of what we get. They were both wrong because they didn't want relationship with the Father. Do we serve God as a willing choice because we love Him, or are we serving out of obligation because we're fearful if we don't? Whatever it is that we do, whether if it's something we do as a position in the church or it's something that we do as a lifestyle thing in our life, do you believe that you're not getting what you deserve from God because of what you do for Him? That look at all these things I've done for God and God still has given me a health problem. I'm doing all this stuff for God and I still have a rebellious child. I'm doing all this stuff for God and I still have financial problems. I'm doing all this stuff for God. And I'm not getting my due justice. That's what the older brother said. And if we have that kind of attitude about it, then we're not in it for the relationship with God. Are you exhausted from serving? Does the burden feel great? then we might want to check our motives. Are we doing this to get something from God, or are we doing it because we love God? Do we devalue other people? We're hardworking, moral people in Accomack County, aren't we? Those of us who attend Zion Baptist Church, some of the hardest working people I've ever met in my life. I can say that honestly. I'm not saying that with any sense of disingenuousness at all. You are some of the hardest working people I've ever known in my life. I like to consider myself a hardworking people. That was a hardworking person. That was one of the things my parents instilled in me. I started working, I think probably when I was 10 or 12 years old. I worked on farms during the hay season. They'd put me on the tractor because that was pretty simple. You just had to keep the wheel going straight, although I managed to mess that up a few times. I started working in a grocery store, bagging groceries and stocking shelves when I was 14 years old. It was a thing of pride for me to work and to work hard. And even in what I do for you here at Zion Baptist Church as your pastor, I have an integrity about what it is that I do. But if I am going to take that, or you are going to take that hardworking morality that we have in life and use it as something to compare myself to somebody else and to say, well, they're not as hardworking as I am, or they're not as moral as I am, and feeling that that lifts me up, I'm no better than the older brother, and I'm in a deep lostness just like what he was. And you are too. That's the kind of thing that brings about classism in societies and racism. That's how racism begins in every society throughout human history, that there's a comparison between one people group and their morality and their work ethic towards another one. And they're all going to be different. You travel to another country in the world, and you're going to find those standards are going to be different. It doesn't mean that they're good, they're bad. It just means that they're different. How does this happen? I think that this happens because there is a gross insecurity that comes into our lives. Just like any child who doesn't have a close relationship with their parents growing up, they're going to have insecurity issues in their life. And for the Christian who doesn't have a close relationship with the Father, there's going to be insecurity issues in our life. The older brother, he was working for his reward, not for the Father's glory, but for himself. If I might just read to you a short story that Tim Keller wrote about in his book, Prodigal God. This isn't his story, but he quotes this story. I'm not sure who wrote this, but he says, "Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. I can't imagine how big it was, but it was enormous. So he took it to his king and said, 'My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you.' The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. So as he turned to go, the king said, 'Wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift so you can garden it all.' The gardener was amazed and delighted and went home and rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all this, and he said, 'My, if that's what you get for a carrot, what might the king give for something better?' So the next day the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, 'My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I have ever bred or ever will. Therefore I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you.' But the king discerned his heart and said, 'Thank you,' and took the horse and merely dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed, and so the king said, 'Let me explain to you. The gardener was giving me the carrot. You were giving yourself the horse.'" When we do acts of service for God, whether it be formally in the church or informally in the community, what's our motivation for it? Are we doing whatever it is that we do and offering it as a gift to God and giving it to him for his glory? Or are we doing it as some sense of obligation, of some sense of payment, so that we will receive something from God? If it's the latter, we're missing the point of what Christianity is about. What do we need to do? And I share this with you briefly. First of all, we need to see God's initiating love. The farmer came out to each son. He looked for them, and God initiates love for each of us. We could only love him because he first loved us. Let us not think for a moment. We use that term when people become Christians and we say, we accept God. Who on earth are we to accept God? Surrender is a better term, I think. I come and I surrender my life to God. I don't accept him. Who am I to accept God? I come and I surrender to him, and I give my life to him. Because he has initiated and has shown drastic love for me. Secondly, our repentance must go deep. more than just identifying our list of sins, which I know we like to do that when we pray. We like to identify what our sins are, and I do that as well. But we must confess what's behind every sin, which is the pride that we have. To think that even for a moment, the audacity that we might have to think that we could do this without God, that I can even breathe without Him, that I can even do any act of benevolence or any act of kindness without Him, that I can do anything without God, is the audacity of the human race. And our repentance must go that deep that I will say, Father, I am not worthy to be called your son. I am only worthy to come as a servant in your household and lower myself before Him. The repentance must go deep. And I must share with you that that repentance is something that began in my life when I was 5 years old. But I think that the strength of my Christian life and the greatest growth that has come in my Christian life has been I've been willing to admit that I've been wrong. Not only about the list of sins that I have in my life or about other people, but I've been wrong about knowing myself and the depth of pride that I have within myself to think that I can do this without God. Lastly, what do we need to do? See God's initiating love. Let our repentance go deeper than it ever has before, but I think we also need to accept the costly love of the Father. You see, for the younger brother, when he came back, it was at a great cost to the father because, first of all, it says that he ran down the lane to meet his son. And if you know anything about ancient culture, you know that rich men, they wore long robes, and if you tried to run in a robe, you can't do that. And so what he had to do was he had to hoist that robe up and expose his legs. And if you're a wealthy person, if you're the head of a family, it was a great shame to expose your legs. And for the whole community to see, he didn't care. He lifted that robe up and he ran down that lane and he brought shame upon himself. And then he gave the best robe in the house. And guess who owned the best robe before he gave it to his younger son? He did. It was a great cost to him. He gave him the ring and then he gave him the fatted calf. It was a cost to the father as well, though, when it came to the older brother, because there was a shame that came upon him because he had to leave the celebration that he was holding for his younger son to go find the older brother. And then he says to the older brother, all that I have is yours. Everything that I... He was willing to give it to him, all of it. But let's understand this, that the cost to the father is not only great for the younger brother and for the older brother, but it's great for us as well. Philippians chapter 2 talks about Jesus and the shame that came to him, the humiliation that came to him when he decided that he was going to leave heaven and surrender his divine attributes to the Father so that he could come down and become a human being and know what it was to be a human being, the shame that came to him because of that, and then the humiliation of dying on a cross, bearing the sins and the pain and the rejection from the Father while he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He did all this as a payment for our sins. It cost God greatly. And none of the sons, the younger brother, the older brother, and we're a brother in there too, could have done any of this on our own without what the Father gave them. The result of this is celebration with the Father. All three parables talk about that, celebration with the Father. The first two talk about the celebration in heaven. The last parable talks about a celebration that the Father was involved with. And these three stories bring that all together, and it wasn't something that was a duty, but it was a pleasure. And that's what God invites us to do in this story, is to not see our Christian walk as something that is an obligation or a duty or a burden upon our lives, but it's that every day I get to wake up and I get to throw back the curtains and I look out the window and I see the sun rising or the rain falling, whatever it may be, and I will believe in my heart that this is the day that the Lord has made. And I know that I'm going to walk through this day and I am going to enjoy the beauty of God in all that He has given to me. When you make it your goal as a Christian to enjoy relationship with the Father, you'll see the beauty of God in everything. You'll feel secure. You'll feel secure. And when you feel secure, it'll save you from all of the other crutches that we try to go through in life, all the other protection mechanisms that we try to put in life to keep us secure. And then lastly, you will accept other people for who they are. And imagine what it would be like if the church in 2016 became so radically changed because Christians were walking in deep relationship with the Heavenly Father that it became so evident, to use a political term from this last season, that there was a revolution going on in the church, that they weren't stuck to the establishment of how things have always been, but instead they were willing to be what God wanted us to be now. And making this thing of Christianity relative to life now, might that not be the way that this world is looking for, that would attract those who are not coming to church at all now with an irresistible attraction to come and to ask that question? You've got something that I want and that I need in my life. How can I get it? That's what the world needs to have. Being Christian in a world of turmoil and terror, it's going to include that you and I insert ourselves into these parables and say, prodigal me. I have a deep lostness, but I'm willing to repent deeply of it because I want to love the Father deeply. Father in heaven, as you speak to our hearts today, mine included, Lord, I pray that you'll draw us to that desire for a deeper relationship with you. Father, help us to not make Christianity about what it is that we do or the obligations or the burdens that we carry. Help us not to be a younger brother or to be an older brother. But Father, instead, help us to be that child of yours who comes at your initiating love, repenting of our sins, and fully embracing the costly love that you lavish upon us. And Lord, help us to be your witness in this community. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.